way back there. Anybody that feels free to move up front, we'd love to have you. The seats are free. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we'll read just verses 9 through 11. Genesis 22. Thank you, brother. Verse 9. I think you're familiar with the setting and the context of this chapter. We pick up at verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built there an altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, "Here am I." This little phrase, "Here am I," caught my attention just a few weeks ago through our normal reading through the scripture on a daily basis. And it's a little phrase that, it's sort of a unique little phrase, a special little phrase. It's found only in the Old Testament. And there are seven great men of God that God has used in a mighty and a powerful way and to accomplish his plans and purposes, and this little phrase is found on the lips of every one of them. Here am I. Here am I. Who are they? Abraham, to begin with. And then we'll see Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, and Isaiah. Certainly the hall of fame of patriarchs and godly men that were those that were willing to put their life at the disposal of their God. And when they heard the call of God, that was the phrase that came from their lips. Here am I. These were men that certainly had a sense of the presence of God, a sense of God's presence and an experience of seeing and knowing his presence in their everyday experiences of life. It was more than just a head knowledge. It was their relationship with the Lord was a very real and vital experiential thing. Just not something that sort of a theology to them. It was a living relationship. And they heard the call. They heard the call of God. They heard the voice of God giving direction, giving instructions, giving commands. And they knew what it was to say, "Here am I." Their response gives the sense of, "I am available. I'm putty in your hands, God. You mold me, shape me, break me, use me, whatever you need to do, whatever you want to do, here am I. I'm at your disposal." It's the voice of a servant, isn't it? When the master calls, and he calls your name, what do you say? Well, the most appropriate thing to say is, "Here am I. Here am I." So we hear it from the lips of these seven men. I find it interesting that when first called of God in this chapter, there's a little slight variation to that statement. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 22. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Behold, here I am." I want to suggest that there's a fine line and maybe a significant distinction between the phrase, "Here I am," and "Here am I." Why was this test being conducted? Why did God call Abraham to give up that was the promised son through which all the covenants would come and the blessings of God would flow? Why would God ask Abraham to do something that was characteristic of the pagans all around him? This was what the pagans did. This is how they worshiped their false gods. They took their sons and they threw them into the arms of fiery images. They cast them from the tops of mountaintops. And now God calls Abraham and says, go to the top of this mountain and slay your son. Offer him unto me. Well, I suggest, and it's just my thoughts, Scripture doesn't give us a very clear explanation of why. So often we don't know the whys, as we suggested this morning. But I would suggest that when God begins to take things away from us, it's because he realizes that we're starting to cling to things too tightly. That there are times when things come into our life, whether they be things, material things, experiences, whether it be people, we tend to allow these things that come into our life that are so dear, that are so precious, that we think so much of, to grow to a point where they begin to displace our love and our devotion for the Lord. And of course, that in itself is the definition of an idol, isn't it? Anything that takes the rightful place that God should have in our life. And so I believe, to some extent, maybe Abraham now rejoicing in the miracle birth of he and Sarah having a child, and now finally having that son who is now probably 16, 17, 18 years old, certainly the joy of his heart, and yet maybe taking more of his love than his love for the Lord, God was now going to give him a test to see where his love really was, and to see if his devotion and his submission to God was still where God wanted it to be. And so we see, as he begins this test, as he's called into this test, it's a sense of, well, here I am. The phrase communicates to me a little hint of self-importance. The I comes first. And there's a little hint of pride, a little hint of the focus on the I. But when he finally goes through the test and he responds in a proper way, understanding that the devotion of the Lord and his call and his word is ultimately all that we should submit to, willing at this point to sacrifice Abraham, willing to bring the knife down and to plunge it through the heart of his own dear son, at that point, being humbled, being broken, and being fully submitted to the will and the purposes of God, the I comes last. And we hear from his lips, here am I. Here am I. It's a statement of submission. A statement of availability and a statement of a servant who, in the presence of his master, is willing to do whatever his bidding is. I'll never forget the account of August Van Ryn, who in 1925 was living in Marsh Harbor in the Abacos of Bahamas. And a hurricane had ripped through that little town with a huge tidal wave. There were two tidal waves. The first tidal wave just about swept their house away, but it didn't, and there was still some structure left standing, and so August and his wife and two boys, he holding a little girl, only a year old, began to frantically climb up the stairs to go to the second story. The first story of their house was already flooded. And just as they were about ready to get to the top of the second story, still in the staircase, the big tidal wave hit, smashed the house, threw them both all into the open sea, floating on the water. And the water ripped away the young little baby from August's arms. It was 3 days later, as the water subsided, that they found the young baby dead in a nearby tree. And his granddaughter shared with me what he had said about that event many years ago. He said that he had learned never to cling to anything that he could touch, and anything that he could hold, because he knew the Lord could take it. And many times the Lord does do that, doesn't he? Sometimes when he finds us clinging tenaciously to things that have a tendency to replace our own love and devotion and commitment, whatever the priorities might be, whatever the goals and ambitions might be, whether it's a very wholesome and a well-meaning, wonderful thing, sometimes he puts us to the test. And he says, I'm going to take that from you. To get us to the point where it's no longer, here I am, but it's, here am I, in a wonderful spirit of submission. Yes, this first here am I that we're looking at illustrates at the altar submission to the Lordship of Christ. Whatever he asks, we've got to be willing to do it, whatever the test. But turn with me to another here am I in Genesis 31. Genesis 31, we see Jacob. Beginning at verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-staked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillow, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, and get thee out of this land, or from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Jacob, here am I. Here you have a situation where an individual is in a difficult relationship, having been misused, having been abused, having been deceived and mistreated. And yet in the midst of it all, the Lord continues to bless him. The Lord continues to direct and guide him. And it's now the time for him to leave and to return back to the place that so beautifully is described as Bethel, the house of God. He's been away. And now he's being directed back by the Lord. A wonderful spirit, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the one who is the deceiver, Jacob the one who his mane means to follow after the heel, to grab the heel and to cause to trip. But now he's learned some tremendous life lessons, having been deceived by others, having been tripped up by others, and having been supplanted himself. He now finds that spirit of submission, and that spirit of willingness to follow God's directions. And so, the here am I sometimes brings with it a clear direction of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know you're in the will of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're moving out when the Lord wants you to move out, and you're moving in the direction that he wants you to go. So often we struggle with knowing the will of the Lord in our life. We struggle with knowing exactly what the Lord wants us to do and how he wants us to use us for his glory. But I suggest that if we have this heart attitude, when we hear his voice, when we hear his prompting, when we hear his call, to have this heart attitude of, here am I, you're going to know his direction. You're going to know his instruction. And then it's just a matter of obedience to the Master as he bids us go in whatever direction he sends us. Genesis 37, we come to Joseph. Abraham was at the altar. Jacob was on his bed in dreams. Joseph is in the house of his father. And we come to verse 12 of chapter 37. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. And he said unto him, go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came into Shechem.
Joseph, here am I. Here is the Father, concerned for the care of the brethren, concerned for the well-being of his children. And so he takes his son, his youngest son, and he has a desire that he pursues his brethren to look after them, to see how they're doing, to care for them, and to bring back word of the status of the flocks and the brothers. Although we know the rest of the story in terms of how it turned out, let me just simply make sort of an application, and that is that many times the Lord would call us to look after the care of the brethren, to look after the care of one another. Some of the saints have gone a far distance to feed the flocks. Some of the saints have heard the call of God and they've gone to the foreign field. Some have gone to a distant city, a distant country. And the purpose was to feed the flock, to care for the sheep, to build up the local church, to see the flock grow, to see souls saved as missionaries, as evangelists, as Bible teachers, as those that are pioneering a new work. May it be that sometimes the Lord may call us to show a little concern. Go check them out. See how they're doing. See how you can encourage them. I would like to suggest that it's a wonderful way to spend a family vacation. If you've ever thought about maybe one year not taking that cruise to the Alaska or Bahamas, maybe not going to Disney World, but spending a week of a little bit more spiritual significance and profitability, take a week or two and go visit a missionary. Take a plane trip to a foreign country where there's maybe a missionary that would like to be encouraged, needs a little help, needs a little strengthening, needs someone to come along and see how they're doing. Check out the brethren. Do you have a care for those that have left, that are in the foreign fields and the flocks that they're tending out in Shechem? I wonder if sometimes the Lord would call us to do that, and to see how our brethren are doing in some of these foreign fields for him. As I said, I'm not following the course of good hermeneutics here. I'm making an application with this call. Here am I. Go see how your brethren are doing. But in Exodus chapter 3, we find another, here am I. Moses, having fled Egypt, out in the wilderness of the Midian plains, caring for sheep, learning how to be a shepherd of people. Someone has said that the first 40 years of Moses' life was training by Pharaoh. The next 40 years of Moses' life, the Lord brought him to take care of sheep so he could untrain him from everything that Pharaoh taught him. So that the last 40 years of his life, he was a pliable servant, a vessel fit that could be used to lead the people of Israel, millions of people, through the same desert and through hearing the voice of the Lord, knowing his commands and his direction and being submissive to his will. Here we see Moses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground. Here we see one again who hears the call of God in a very strategic crossroads of his life. This was no coincidence. This was the providence of God as Moses came face to face with this presence of the Lord symbolized in the burning bush. And hearing the voice of God, he responds with that same spirit, that same heart of a servant who says to the call of God, here am I. And this time it was a call to holiness. It was a call to understand the presence of God and the claims of God upon his life. To understand that he was in the very presence of Jehovah, a holy God, a God who could not tolerate and look upon sin, a God who was spotless and pure and righteous. And in the presence of such a one, understanding the holiness of the place, he removes his shoes as he approaches the presence of God. Oh, how we need to be, if we're going to be used of the Lord, sensitive to his call when he calls us unto holiness. When he calls us from the things of the world that just bring filth and contamination, that bring such shame and reproach, baggage that is going to slow us down and trip us up and keep us from running the race that is set before us. And we'll hear that voice. That voice will say, you're coming to a place of holiness. I want you to lay aside everything that is of the flesh, that is of Satan, that is of this world, and come to me, to my calling, to my purposes, with clean hands and a clean heart. Oh, how we need to know that we serve a holy God. Sure, certainly we serve a loving God and one who has been gracious and merciful, but he's the same holy God of the Old Testament that died on the cross for us in the New Testament. And he's the same holy God that we serve today. And for that, he wants us to be separated people. He wants us to be people that are set apart, saints that are holy, that are set apart unto him, set apart from the things of the world. And so here is the voice of a servant who is called to be holy. But let's move on. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Every time I look at this passage, I'm reminded of a little record that our children used to listen to when they were 3, 4, and 5 years old. It was a story, I think, by Aunt Teresa, or one of those Uncle Charlie records, I'm not sure which. And little Samuel was there in his bed, and God would call, Samuel, Samuel! Little Samuel would jump up, and you'd hear his feet, and he'd run to Eli. And Eli would say, I didn't call you. And Samuel would run back. Our kids almost have that memorized, I think. But let's look at it in the text. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. The word precious there probably could be translated rare. It was not common to hear the word of God. There were no open visions. And it came to pass at that time that when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, when the ark of God was, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. Samuel, here am I. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In the day I will perform it against Eli with all things that I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. There are times when the Lord is going to bring us into the secrets of his plans and his purposes. There are times when he's looking for servants of the Lord, people that are humble enough to hear his voice, and when he calls their name, they say, here am I. And the reason he calls us is to begin to reveal to us some of his plans, some of his purposes, some of the things that he wants to accomplish in and through us for his glory. And what a wonderful place it is to be in a place where when we hear his call, we know his voice, we have the right humble attitude of saying, "Here am I." And he begins to call us to his side. And he says, "Come over here, I want to tell you something." Have you ever felt that in your relationship with the Lord? That the Lord has, maybe in a very personal way, said to you in this way, "Shh, come over here, I want to tell you something." And in a very intimate way, you feel that the Lord has opened up to you some things that are very, very precious to his heart and precious to your heart. That comes when the servant is sensitive to the presence of God, listening for his voice, and has a spirit of submission as the voice is called, "Here am I. Here am I." Such was the experience of Samuel. But let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15. The setting is David fleeing from Jerusalem. His son Absalom is about to overthrow the throne and take the city from David. And David, instead of fighting his son, chooses to flee. And in verse 24, "And lo, Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abitha went up until all the people had done passed out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Verse 30. "And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went." Here is the king, David. A king that has been rejected. A king that is fleeing the city of Jerusalem. He comes out the eastern gate. He goes down into the valley. He crosses the brook Kindred, and he's coming up to the Mount of Olives. And as he comes up to the Mount of Olives, he has this interaction with the priests and the ark. And he makes this statement, "I'm not sure what the Lord has for me," paraphrase. "I'm not sure how this is all going to turn out. I'm not sure if I'm going to know the favor of the Lord or if he's going to leave me in a state of rejection." But he says in so many words, "It really doesn't matter to me. Whatever he wants to do with my life, I will submit to it. Here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." Are you willing to get to that point? Have you ever got to the point where you're actually said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with my life, but I'm willing to let you do with my life whatever you want to do. Whatever seems good to you for your purposes and for your glory, whatever it is, even to be rejected and scorned and left abandoned outside of the throne and the city of David, I'm willing to say, here am I. I'm at your disposal." Total submission to God's will, no matter what the outcome. It reminds me of the three lads in Babylon. Before Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't bow down, did they, to the image? And so the fire was made seven times hotter. And they went before the king to be examined. And as they were challenged by the king in terms of why they didn't bow down, they said in so many words, "King, we're not speaking very callously or off the top of our heads. What we're saying comes from our heart. It's the conviction of our heart. We've thought through this matter seriously. And we believe that our God is so great that if he chooses, he can deliver us from you, and he can deliver us from that fiery furnace, no matter how hot you make it." But then they went on to say that if our God chooses not to deliver us from that burning furnace and we are consumed in the flame thereof, we're still going to worship and honor and submit to the same God. He is our God, no matter what he does with our life. Boy, that's a hard place to get to in your life, isn't it? Where the statement, "Here am I," means that level of commitment and devotion to him. "It doesn't matter what you do with my life, Lord. Here am I." And then, what about Isaiah? Let's look at him in chapter 6. Isaiah is in the temple. Abraham was at the altar. Jacob was on his bed dreaming. Joseph was in his father's house. Moses was before the burning bush. Samuel was in the house of God. David fleeing outside the city. Isaiah now in the temple of God. "And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I am become a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I want you to pay attention to the next set of words that comes from the lips that have been purged by the altar of God. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here I am, send me. Have we been close to the holiness of God, close to his presence? Have we heard the sense of the shout of the seraphim, Holy, 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 as we began to see the Lord, as we began to get closer to him? And you know, the thing is, when you get closer to the Lord, you begin to see more sin in yourself. You see, the farther you are away from the Lord, the more callous you are with regard to sin. The farther you are away from the brightness of his holiness and his glory, the less of his light, his pure light of his word and his person penetrates the crevices of your life. And the less your conscience begins to respond to the things that you know are wrong in your life. But as you get closer to the Lord, as you walk closer to his holiness, as you get, as it were, closer to that burning bush, and the light of his person and his truth and his character begins to permeate your life, it reaches into the crevices, it goes into all the dark closets, it goes behind the things that you thought were hidden, that no one knew, that are there. It begins to expose some of the secrets of your life. And you begin to have a fresh realization of what a sinner you are before a holy and a righteous God. And that was Moses, that was Isaiah's experience. And he says, woe me, woe is me. I'm undone. I have unclean lips. But aren't we thankful that when we realize that we have a loving, gracious God who wants to continue to cleanse, not only has he cleansed us from all unrighteousness positionally with regard to our salvation, but he says, I want to have a living relationship with you where we have fellowship together, where we have a oneness together, where we can walk together and know each other's love and comfort. But in order to do that, we can't let sin get in the way. And so he's told us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's speaking to little children, his own children. He's speaking to saints there. The issue is not salvation in 1 John 1:9. The issue is fellowship. Oh, how we need to be in the temple to get exposed to the holiness of his character, to once again be reminded of our own soul and our own self and the ugliness of our flesh. And find once again on a continual basis, as much as is needed, his forgiveness and his cleansing and the dealing with the iniquity of our lives practically day by day. And once we allow that to happen, he says, okay, now I've got a job for you to do. Who's going to go for me? And there's the voice of the volunteer, the humble servant, who says, here am I. Send me. I hope that as we've looked at these seven great men that have reflected the spirit of the servant of God, it has called to your mind and brought to your attention a much greater man, the man Christ Jesus, the servant of all. And a servant who in ages past, before the world ever began, before the foundations of this earth, the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God planned the whole of the history that is now unveiling before our eyes, to include the fall that they knew would happen, and the need for redemption, and the need for one who is holy and perfect and just and without sin, a spotless lamb, to be the basis of sacrifice. And that sacrifice must be by blood. And if I could allow you to entertain a sanctified imagination for just a moment, in an eternity past, there they are in the boardroom of heaven, and they're discussing this plan of redemption. And the Father says among the Trinity, who will go for us? And the Son responds, here am I. Send me. Yes, it's the cross. I'm willing to go. I think that's the essence of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. If you get a chance to read it over, I think you'll see the effect of it there. I want to suggest that these seven men quickly reflect the order of his life, the life of this great one who said, here am I, send me, our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did we first see the first, here am I? Well, it was on the top of Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? Well, it's outside the city gates of Jerusalem, isn't it? Jerusalem built on five hills. One of those hills being Mount Moriah, and possibly, as many scholars have suggested, Mount Moriah being the skull. Calvary. Possibly in the very place where Abraham said, as the God had called and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And there a ram was caught in the thistles. And God provided himself a ram for the offering. And yet we know some 2,000 years later we find another father with his hand raised with a knife in his hands. But there was no one to call. And that knife plunged, and that knife fell in the very heart of his Son. As God the Father freely gave his Son for you and I. There was no one to call, because the Son had already said before the cross, Here am I. Send me. What wonderful submission we see. And then from that cross flows a pilgrim, flows a first fruit, flows a people, a church, people that are pilgrims and strangers that wander at the direction of the Lord, that don't build a city but look for a city to come, that live, as it were, as in tents, pilgrims passing through this land. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We see the life experience of Jacob and of Joseph and of Moses and of Samuel, as they knew something of dwelling and passing through the pilgrimage of the world in the land of Palestine, the place of promise, a view of the church age. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it begins to tell us about the children of Israel that fed on the rock and that fed from the manna. And yes, they were rebellious people. And yes, the Lord judged the first generation and they died in the wilderness. And the second generation obediently went in and possessed the land. And then he said, all of these things are written for your examples, upon which the end of the earth has come. They've been written for your admonition. Oh, how we see the lessons applied from these four men as they said, here am I. But then we see David. He's there on the Mount of Olives, and he says, here am I. Lord, do with my life whatever you want to be. But there's coming a day when that greater than David is going to come back to this earth, and where is he going to come? Right where David stood. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. As Zechariah chapter 14, his feet are going to touch there. That's the first place where the physical reappearance and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be, right there in David's place of rejection. Only this time, it's not a king being rejected. Because you see, the first time when he said, here am I, send me, he took the place of rejection. He took the place of the cross. But the next time he's coming crowned. He's coming in glory. He's coming with a sword. He's coming with vengeance. He's coming to judge the enemies. He's coming to judge the nations of the world. And he's coming with great power and glory there upon the Mount of Olives to take his seat where? In the very throne of David. As Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 would remind us of, it's there that he'll take the throne of David and he'll reign there for 1,000 years. But then we're reminded of Isaiah as we looked lastly at the one who said, here am I, send me. And it parallels the life of the Lord Jesus Christ because it brings us to an eternal state. You see, that little phrase, holy, 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 is only found twice in the Word of God. The first time we find it, it's right there in Isaiah chapter 6, as the one who's lips have been purged by his Lord, submits to the Lord's bidding, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But the last time, the only time that we find this phrase once again, it's in Revelation chapter 4. And it brings us to the glories of heaven. It brings us to the object of the body of Christ and the church that will one day surround the throne. And there with the elders and with the seraphim and the four beasts in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, after he said to the church age as it's closed in chapter 3, chapter 4 begins by the voice of the Lord saying, come up here and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He's going to catch us up. He's going to take us from out of the church age and he's going to show us these things and we're going to experience them. And in verse 8, and the four beasts, each had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. That's going to be our experience one day, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to take us as his bride, bring us into the celestial air of heaven itself. And along with all of the anthems of heaven and the angels, we're going to sing, holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty. But let's not wait till then to submit to His holiness and His direction and His providence and His leading in our life, His will for our life. Let's be servants of old as well as servants today and listen to the voice. Listen for the call, whatever it might be. There are some here this evening that the Lord may want to send you to a foreign field. He may want to send you to a particular ministry. He may want to use you in a very humble but powerful way for Him. He may have great and glorious plans for you. And it may all depend on your attitude and your response to His call. Here am I. Send me. I wonder if we could just be dismissed by singing a beautiful hymn that has meant so much to me over the years. Number 310. I want to just read verse 4. And then we'll sing just the last verse, verse 5, in closing as we'll be dismissed in prayer. So send I you to leave your life's ambitions, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. If the Father says that to you, will the response be, here am I, send me. Let's sing verse 5 together.